You take your Bibles and turn to Mark. We're going to continue our study through the book of Mark. And this morning we're going to look at the only good man. The only good man. Now, if you remember, Jesus and his disciples are on their way to Jerusalem. I mean, they're making their way there. Jesus is heading for the cross. He's not coming back again. He's going to Jerusalem. He's going to die in Jerusalem. He is heading there. Now, I want you to remember that everything that is happening in this portion of Mark is basically designed to teach the disciples. Remember, the Lord's got this group. He's got 12 of them. He's not going to be around much longer. He has got to instruct them. He has got to teach them. And if you've been with us, you understand the task he has, because these are a bunch of hard-headed individuals who are having trouble catching on. In our text, we find them in Perea, east of Jordan River, across from Judea. And the Lord had finished his comments on marriage and divorce, and some of the local people began to approach them with their children, seeking him to bless their children. Now, the text in Mark 10, 13 through 31 is really one section, but it contains two paragraphs describing two separate but related incidents. It's important that we understand this. The first paragraph is verses 13 through 16. It contains Mark's description of the Lord's response to the disciples' attempt to hinder the parents from bringing their children to Jesus. We did that a couple weeks ago when we were in Mark. The second paragraph that we want to look at today contains an incident of a rich young ruler who comes to Jesus to learn what he must do in order to obtain eternal life. And along with the response of Jesus and his disciples. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Now, there is, I believe, a clear thread of continuity between these two paragraphs. In the first place, all three of the Gospels, the Synoptics, include both incidents, both of which are found together in each Gospel. They're all in the same order. Both paragraphs deal with how men enter the kingdom. That's the subject. That's what he's talking about. How to get into the kingdom. Remember, in the first paragraph, childlikeness is an essential element. In the second paragraph, he's trying to tell us that riches are a hindrance. Now, let's back up a bit and look at the paragraph that we did in our last study just to refresh our thinking on this, because they do go together. They were bringing children to him so that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. Now, Jesus is there, and the people are trying to bring their children. The disciples are there. Hey, get those kids away. Get away from, you know, and what are these guys doing? And Jesus' response is, he was indignant. Why was Jesus indignant about this? Anybody got a clue? Well, back in 937, not that long ago, he said, whoever receives a child receives me. And just how much longer, we don't know, but here they are, and the people are bringing their children, and these knuckleheads are saying, oh, keep these kids away. He's got too much to do. He was indignant. He said, permit the children to come to me. Don't hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all. Now, do you remember from last time what he is talking about when he says whoever does not receive the kingdom like a child does not enter at all? What is the characteristic of a child that models what we need to be in order to enter the kingdom of God? Anybody remember? Do what? Dependent. That's what we said. She was paying attention. He is welcoming the children, but he's also using this in a metaphoric sense. All right, he is saying these characteristics of the children are something that model what we all need to be if we're going to enter the kingdom of God. And the characteristics of children that I believe he's referring to here are helplessness and dependence. We must come to Christ with a realization of our helplessness. We don't have anything to offer. We must also come with a realization of our dependence. And really, when we are helpless, we realize we need somebody else. We have to trust on somebody. The issue is one of dependence over self-reliance. Children must depend on others. In contrast to these dependent children, the rich man in the text we want to look at today, he's relying solely on himself. The kingdom of God belongs to those who depend on God rather than themselves. That is the characteristic that he is driving home here. That's what it's about. If you're going to enter the kingdom, you're going to come dependent upon another. Totally dependent upon another. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, because you have nothing to bring, nothing to offer. Let's look at our text for this morning. Verse 17 says, as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and began asking him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now Jesus is leaving the area when this man comes running up to him and kneels before him. It's obvious that the man had heard Jesus. He knew something about him. Maybe he was there during the discussion with the Pharisees on marriage. Maybe he was there when Jesus was blessing the children and they were having discussions there. But anyway, he was aware of what was going on. He has a pressing question, so he comes to Jesus. Now, who was this man? I mean, all Mark tells us here is a man came. The other Gospels give us more details, but Mark just says a man. I mean, Mark is just really generic. He doesn't tell us anything about this guy. Why is that? I think I have an answer, but I'll tell you later. Luke tells us, and Luke is the only one who tells us, he was a ruler. He says, a certain ruler questioned him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? The word translated ruler here, archon, and it means one who has administrative authority, leader, official. It was used of various Jewish leaders, including those in charge of the synagogue and members of the synagogue. Members of the Sanhedrin. So it's very likely this man was a ruler of a synagogue. Matthew's account adds another detail and refers to this man as a young man. In Matthew 19:20, he says, the young man said to him, all these things I have kept. What am I still lacking? Young is the Greek word neaniskos, and it means a relatively young man, youth, young man. It's really kind of nebulous. It doesn't tell us a lot. All it tells us is he's not old. That's basically all he tells us. It could have been anywhere from, 20 to 40, and I guess I would consider that young. So, yeah, he's a young man. Okay, we don't know his age, but we know he would be considered young to those around him. We also know that the man was rich, and this is variously described in all three of the gospel records. Matthew and Mark says he was one who owned much property. Luke tells us he was extremely rich. Now, rich is the Greek word plousios. It means having an abundance of earthly possessions that exceeds normal experience. Rich, wealthy. And we get that, but the adjective extremely translates phudra, and it means a very high point on a scale of extent. So this man is extremely wealthy. He is a rich man. So the common label given to this man of the rich young ruler, I think, is an accurate description of who this man is as he approaches Jesus. He is very wealthy. He has religious prestige because he's a ruler of a synagogue, most likely. And he's young. And this man comes running to Jesus, and he kneels before him in the dirt on the side of the road as the Lord's trying to leave town. And it's interesting. I mean, you don't see this characteristic in rich people a whole lot, bowing down on their knees in the dirt before the Lord Jesus Christ. He obviously recognized the Lord had some understanding, some answers he could give him. He had some kind of respect for him. He kneels in the dirt and he asks him this question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? That's a great question. It'd be good if more people thought about that, I think. And I really think that's our job as believers, to make people think about those kind of questions. But he's thinking about spiritual things. He wants to know, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? The word translated inherit is kleronomy, and it has the idea of acquire, obtain, come into possession of something, to inherit it. Eternal life is ionos, and it means perpetual, eternal, everlasting. Life is simply zoe. So it's very... the eternal life he was seeking was that was taught by the Pharisees. I mean, he was in that circle. He had heard this often. It was life in the future eternal kingdom. That was what they viewed as eternal life. It was coming in the future. They believed in the resurrection from the dead, and they believed life in the future kingdom. And this man wanted to partake of that. How do I get that? How can I be sure I will have that? Jesus tells us in John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So eternal life is never-ending, active relationship with the living God. That's what eternal life is. It's life in the presence of God forever. Now, let me ask you something here. What does this rich young ruler believe about eternal life from that we can see in the text? What does he believe about it? Anybody see any indicators in the text that give us anything? Okay. Thank you. He believes that eternal life is something that one earns or merits by what he does. What shall I do? What do I have to do to get eternal life? Folks, that is a very common belief even today. I mean, most people believe that. You ask the common man or woman in your community, and they'll come up with a very similar belief. You go to heaven if you do good. You go to hell if you do bad. Eternal life is a reward for what you do on earth. I was talking to a man just last week, and that's exactly what he told me. I think that if you just do your best and be good to people, that, you know, you'll get to heaven. And so I stopped. I said, wait a second. Let me ask you a couple questions. I always ask these two. Do you believe there's a God? Yeah, I do believe God. Do you believe the Bible is His Word? And the guy thought for me, he goes, yeah, I do believe that. I said, well, then you should read it because you're way off. The Bible doesn't teach. The Bible teaches by your good works, you'll end up in hell. And he was like, well, you know, people, everybody interprets it differently. I said, that doesn't matter. There's only one interpretation for it. Your job is to try to find it. And if you care, don't just believe what everybody else says. Get in there and look. But that is the common belief. People think, you know, just ask them. Well, I think it's, you know, you, if you be good and you do, they have something that they think they need to do in order to get to heaven. Now, notice how he addresses Jesus. He calls him good teacher or good rabbi. This is a somewhat improper way to address a rabbi. We don't see this expression used anywhere in rabbinic literature until the 4th century. The word good is the Greek word agathos, and it means pertaining to or meeting a high standard of worth or merit. Now, by the very form of the question, I think the Lord clearly knew that this man was hung up on being good. And in typical rabbinic style, Jesus answers his question with another question. Mark 10:18, and Jesus said to him, his question is, how do I have eternal life? Jesus says, why do you call me good? Wait a second, back up. I'm talking about eternal life. How do I get eternal life? Jesus is answering his question. See, this answering a question with a question was designed to make the questioner come to the answer themselves. It's designed to make them think. Jesus got people to see the truth not just by telling them, but by leading them. And often we see when Jesus was asked a question, he responds with another question, and his question is the answer. So he's giving him the answer. The answer is, why do you call me good? No one's good but God. You say, well, how in the world is the answer in that? Well, his question is, why do you call me good? No one is good except God. See, the issue here is goodness. In the definitive sense of the word, he could not be good if he was a man. And so Jesus is doing a couple things. He's saying, do you know who I am, first of all? You call me good, nobody's good but God. So are you calling me good because you recognize that I'm God? And if no one is good except God, then you realize that you're not good. So he's trying to make this man think by this. See, the Tanakh taught very clearly that man was not good. Psalm 14, 1 through 3 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And fool there, Nabal, is not just, you know, people you think of as stupid. It's the morally perverse. And the morally perverse says, there's no God, because why? I don't want to have to answer for what I do. There's no God. They're corrupt. They've committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. They have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. He says there's no one who does good. Then he says there's not even one. People are not good. They're sinners. Now, in Jewish circles, goodness was seen as belonging only to God. That's why they wouldn't call somebody good rabbi. Goodness was never attributed to a rabbi. It was only attributed to God. And there is no instance in the whole Talmud of a rabbi being addressed as good master. They understood God was good. Exodus 33, if you remember the context here, Moses says to God, you know, show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. He is showing Moses his goodness. Psalm 34, verse 8 says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. God is good. There's no question about that. But according to Scripture, he is the only one who is good. Only God was good, and that could mean only one thing. Jesus could not be good unless he was God. And I think he's pressing this man to try to make him see who he was. The man was seeing Jesus as a good man, a wise teacher. He had some answers, but he was not seeing that he was God. He was not seeing Jesus as the Christ, God in the flesh. And he was trying to get this young man to see that. He was also trying to get the young man to see that if there is none good, then he's not good either. Only God was good. See, the young man can't understand anything else Jesus will tell him until he grasps that our relative standards of goodness are much, much different than God's absolute standard of goodness, God's standard of righteousness. Now, from a composite of the three parallel passages, the young man seems to have used the word good in two ways in the question to Jesus. First, the young man used the word good as a description of Jesus. He calls him good rabbi. Second, he used the word good with reference to the work he must do to inherit eternal life. We see this in Matthew. He says, and behold, one came to him and said, teacher, what good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life? I want to get there. What do I have to do? What's the good thing that I have to do to get there? See, if the man had realized that he was not good, then he would have understood he couldn't do a good thing because he's not a good man. In Matthew's text, Jesus said, if you wish to enter life, keep the commandments. To which the man responded, which ones? Oh, I got to keep the commandments? Which ones do I have to keep? When he asked which ones, how many do you think he had to choose from? 613, right? 613 commandments. That's what the Pharisees had taken the Tanakh and came up with 613 commandments, which they codified and elaborated on. So maybe, I don't know how many he's thinking of when he says this, but that's what they imposed upon him. So which ones do I need to keep? I mean, all of them? So Jesus gives him six. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. Now remember, this guy's coming to Jesus. How do I get eternal life? How do I get eternal life? And Jesus' response is, why do you call me good? And then he says, well, you need to keep the commandments. Which ones? So Jesus gives him this. The list in Matthew also adds, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That ought to have been convicting. But it wasn't. It actually lists one of the most arrogant replies in all of Scripture. The young man says this, and he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." This is arrogance personified in this young man. "I have kept all these things from my youth up." He is telling the Lord he is about as close to perfect as he can get. "Man, I'm good with all those laws. I've done all that stuff." You know, there are many people in this situation today in our society. There are many who live good, clean lives. They're honest. They treat others fairly and with respect. They're faithful to their wives. They don't cheat on their husbands. They give their employers an honest day's work. They don't lie. They don't steal. They pretty much try to live good, clean, honest, moral lives. And so they think, "I'm okay." And this man was probably a good man. I mean, he probably really believed this stuff that he was saying. But let me ask you a question. Had this man really kept all these commandments? You think he did? Anybody think he did? Anybody think he was doing good? No? No one thinks he was doing good. Huh? The verb "kept" here, phulasso, it means to continue to keep a law or commandment from being broken, to observe, to follow. Let me ask you this. How do we know whether he really kept these commandments or not? He's a sinner? How do we know that? Okay, she's giving me a text. That's the good kind of answer, okay, we want to give. All right, listen. Maybe this guy had really, maybe he was making an effort. Maybe he really was a good man. But had he always honored his father and mother, you think? Have your kids always honored you? Parents? Always? Kids? Teens? Have you guys always honored your parents? Always? Yeah, I'm sure you have. You better listen, because this story about this young guy is for you, okay? And where is the person who has loved their neighbor as themselves all their life? See, even if he had avoided the grosser sins, he certainly had not missed out on these. But what this guy is really missing here is the whole purpose of the law. Jesus recites to him the last half of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And the purpose of the law, the whole teaching of the law, folks, is what? Nobody is righteous. Nobody. Look with me at what Paul says to the Roman believers in Romans chapter 3. He says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged both Jew and Greeks all under sin. As it is written." Now, why are some of the words in all capitals? Okay, it's quotations from the Tanakh. All right? He is quoting the First Testament. He says, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is none who seeks for God." Wait a second. Does that really say that? What's the point of all these seeker-sensitive churches if no one's really seeking? Kind of missing the mark, aren't they? Nobody is seeking for God. He's not lost. And there's not people out there trying to find Him. The Scripture says that. Verse 12 says, "All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is no one who does good. Not even one." I mean, he's quoting from the Psalms, he's quoting from Isaiah, he's pulling all these scriptures together, Paul is. And listen, this is all from the First Testament, the Tanakh. This guy would have known these. He says in verse 13, "Their throat is an open grave. Their tongues keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now we know, he says, that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed. The purpose of the law is to shut people's mouths, so they realize they have no claim on God, and that every person may become accountable. It shuts everybody's mouth. In other words, they have no argument against God because they realize, "I'm a sinner, I am unrighteous, I'm guilty before a holy God." That's the purpose of the law. Shuts everybody up. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Do you understand that right there? If this man had kept every single commandment, guess what? He's still a sinner on his way to hell. Why? Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Nobody will ever earn favor with God by the things they do, even if they kept it all perfectly. Why is that? Because we start out wrong, don't we? We are born in sin. We're born sinners. Therefore, even if we lived exemplary lives, we're still sinners by birth. We are separated, alienated from God. Then he says, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Let me ask you something. What is the purpose of the law? Come on, the answer is on the screen. What's the purpose of the law? Thank you. It brings the knowledge of sin. All right? The law was given to show the plight of man and Adam. Listen, man is a sinner in Adam. God gave the law to show man, I want you to understand you're a sinner. So here's a law. Keep this. And they say, okay, man, we can't do it. You know why you can't do it? Because you're a sinner. That's the purpose of the law. It shows man that they are separated from God, that they have a need. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's its purpose. So Jesus tells this man, here's these. And he goes, yeah, I've done all that. He doesn't understand. He doesn't have a clue about himself. He's missing the point. You see what the rich young ruler's problem was? His problem was he was the only good man. Because the Bible says that there's none, but he said he was one. He kept the law. So he's the only good man. The only one there was. The Tanakh had clearly stated they were all sinners, but he thought he was some kind of exception. He was self-righteous. He was a man who was not poor in spirit, as we talked about in our last study. He was not broken over his sinfulness. He had no sense of sin. He saw himself as righteous. And as we saw in our last study in Mark, it's only the poor in spirit who inherit the kingdom of God. Listen, this man was successful. He was a moral man. He was successful socially, financially. He didn't see himself as a sinner. He didn't think he needed a Savior. Now notice Jesus' response to him. And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack, go and sell all you possess, give it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. Come on, follow me. One thing he lacked. What did he lack? How many, boy, I'll tell you what, you will get 1,000 different answers depending upon who you read, who you listen to. What did this man lack? What's the one thing he lacked? Do what? Okay, he did. He definitely lacked humility. You know, people say, well, he lacked faith. He didn't trust God. I would agree with that. He didn't have faith. People say he lacked righteousness. I would agree with that. He didn't have righteousness. He lacked any kind of ability whatsoever. He didn't realize that. So he didn't have dependent attitude. He didn't have a helpless, dependent attitude. He lacked poverty of spirit. He lacked the simple spirit of dependence. He didn't think he needed Jesus. He's just saying, Jesus, what do I need to do? He wasn't looking to him, trusting in him. What do I have to do, he said. Now I want you to notice what Jesus' response to this man is. Go and sell all you possess. Give it to the poor. You shall have treasure in heaven and come follow me. Can anyone suppose that selling all and giving the treasure to the poor are really conditions for going to heaven? Oh, I'll tell you what, there are so many people who say, listen, this is the Lord's words and this is what it takes. I mean, the man asked, how do I get to heaven? Jesus said, go and sell all you possess. But that wasn't the Lord's answer, was it? His answer was, why do you call me good? That was the Lord's answer. And Jesus loving him said, let me tell you what, you lack something. You lack something. And I want to help you figure out what you lack. So here's what you need to do. Go and sell everything you have. Give it to the poor and come on. Follow me. You know, Jesus didn't rebuke friends who own property. He didn't command everyone to sell their homes, to sell their businesses, give it all to the poor and come follow me. In fact, Jesus ate with people. He stayed in people's homes. Those people wouldn't have homes if they all did what Jesus is commanding this man to do. I mean, he had friends like Mary and Martha and Zacchaeus. And they clearly had money. They weren't poor. He was even buried in a newly excavated tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, who was a wealthy member of the Sanhedrin. You know what the Lord is calling this man to when he says that? This is not about salvation. He's not trying to tell this man how to get saved. He is trying to bring this man to a point where he even sees he needs salvation. Clearly, this is a call to discipleship. It's an invitation to the utmost self-denial in the form of generosity. I want you to give it all away. Come on, follow me. That's what he's calling him to. Discipleship. And he says the outcome will be you'll get treasure in heaven. Jesus was pushing this man to consider who he was. I mean, how could anybody make this kind of offer? Give everything you got and you'll get the... It's kind of egotistical, isn't it, if the man is mere human? How could a teacher talk like this and still be sane? How could a mere man offer eternal treasure to his followers on no authority but his own? It'd be foolish if he wasn't God. He concludes with the command, come, follow me. The word follow is a word characteristic of discipleship. It means figuratively to follow someone as a disciple, to be a disciple, to be a follower. He is not answering this man's question here on how to obtain eternal life. I think he's inviting the rich man to join him on his journeys. You know what I want you to do? Sell that stuff you got. Come on, follow me. To become one of the disciples, to enjoy that immense privilege of spending time with Jesus, of learning from him on a day-to-day basis, if he would do this, he would learn how to obtain eternal life. Now, let me ask you a question. The guy's not a believer, but can an unbeliever be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Tammy's back there nodding her head. Yes, he can. How could an unbeliever be a disciple? Well, let me ask you this. When Jesus called his disciples, did they understand who he was? I mean, did they ever get a clue? When did they understand the resurrection? After it happened. Then it said, at this time they began to realize what was going on. I mean, when Jesus called Matthew and Mark and all, when he called all those guys to follow him, did they understand this is the Messiah? They didn't know that. After years they said, you are Christ, the Son of the living God. And then they still didn't get it. It was right after Peter said that, he said, you're not going to do that, Lord. Well, wait a minute, I'm God and you're telling me what I'm going to do? A little bit confused, aren't you, Peter? If this man would have given up his wealth and followed Jesus, he would have gotten the answer he was looking for. Because he would have spent time with Jesus. He would have been traveling with him. He would have learned who the Lord Jesus Christ was. He would also have learned who he was. Now, do we actually have to divest ourselves of our fortune and take a vow of poverty in order to follow Christ? This passage has been interpreted that way. For hundreds of years, the Christian church, almost from the end of the first century, men and women have understood that passage this way. You've got to give away everything you got. I mean, people have taken vows of poverty. They've given everything away. They've become monks. They've become nuns. They've become priests and hermits. Some gave up everything and went around as beggars. Did that make them obedient to this? Listen, first of all, he is talking to one individual. He doesn't say, I want everybody to do. He's talking to an individual who has a problem, and he's dealing with that problem. I mean, I think it's ridiculous that the church has taken this passage and say, that applies to all of us. That's what we need to do. Some even apply that to Christianity. That's how you get to heaven. You got to give away it all. Guess what? Going to be how many people do you think are going to be there? The words are spoken to the rich young ruler. You know what? Jesus had disciples who were rich. Did you know that? He had rich disciples. He didn't tell them to do this, but he told this man. Look at Matthew 27:57. And when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea. So this guy's rich, named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. Here's a rich man who's a disciple. Jesus never gave him any kind of instructions along those lines. This guy was kind of a secret disciple, but he was still a disciple. He was following Christ. Listen, the call to discipleship is costly, but it's not a call for everyone to sell all they have and follow Christ. And why I don't think we're required to take these words literally, we do need to take them seriously, because the call of discipleship is a serious call. We have to be willing to do whatever Christ asks us to do. He doesn't ask us all to do the same thing. But we have to be willing to do whatever it is that He does ask us to do. Before we move on to the man's response to Jesus, notice what Mark tells us about this man. And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. This is interesting. It stumps, I think, a lot of people. Why did he say this? Well, the Greek word for love here, agapao, it's the divine type of love, so it means a divine love. This is a love that, you know, we as Reformed would say, well, if Jesus loved him, guess what? He's in. You know, he loves him, he's going to bring him to himself. It's rare in the New Testament where you find Jesus being spoken of as directly saying he loves individuals. We do find that statement in John 13:23. There was reclining on Jesus' breast one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. He's talking about John here. The other place is in John 11:5. It says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So why did Mark record that Jesus felt a love for this man? Why only Mark? Mark's the only one who records this. Mark's the one who doesn't tell us anything about this man. He is a man. Not rich, not young, not ruler. Mark just says, very generic, this man. Any clues? Okay, I can't be dogmatic here. But it's possible that this rich young ruler was Mark himself. It's possible. I'm not saying it's absolute. It is only Mark who tells us that Jesus looked at this young man in love for him. How did Mark know that? Did Peter tell him that? Because remember, Mark's getting his information from Peter. Or maybe Mark was there at some instances, and Mark is relating the story. Mark was indeed a rich young man. He was a member of the ruling class in Israel. And it's interesting that he's the only one who says it was just a man. He doesn't give us any details because he's talking about himself. He doesn't want to fill in all the details. It is very possible that he's talking about himself, who later, we know, came to Christ. If it was Mark, if it wasn't Mark, I really believe whoever it was, that this man eventually, through the Lord's piercing questions and comments to him, woke this man up. Well, look at the young man's response to Jesus. In Mark 10:22, it says, but at these words, his face fell. He went away grieved, for he is one who owned much property. That sounds like an oxymoron to us, doesn't it? How many people, you know, go away grieved because they have a lot? Oh, I got too much stuff. I'm miserable. Well, listen, he wants to know, how do I have eternal life? Okay, let's say Jesus was saying, this is how you get it. What's he saying? I don't really want it. If that's what it costs, I don't want it. That costs too much. Wait a second, we're talking about eternal life. I mean, if you could buy it, wouldn't you be willing to give it up for that? The word translated grieved here, lupeo, it means to be sad, to cause grief, to be in heaviness. And Luke uses the word paralupos, meaning very sad, deeply grieved. He required the rich young ruler to adapt a much higher view of the rabbi than he currently held. I'm asking you to give everything up. If you think I'm God, obviously you're going to do that. He wanted to know that Jesus is calling him to realize who he is. If he is the Christ, if he is the Son of God, this man should be willing to do whatever the Lord asks him to do. You know, in a very real sense, I think the Lord's trying to show this man, listen, you have, in effect, broken the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. You have made a god of your money. It is more important to you than me, because I'm saying this is what it takes to get to heaven. You're saying I don't want it. I mean, as an Israelite, he would have quoted the Shema every day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. He didn't love God with everything he had. He's unwilling to spare all his goods to help the poor, so he also is really bringing into question whether he really loves his neighbor. He's making this man think about these things that he has said. Do you really do this? You know, this man's attitude is really the opposite of the Apostle Paul's. You remember Paul's attitude when he talked about how what a high achiever he was and everything that he had gotten? You know, I'm circumcised the eighth day, born of the tribe of Benjamin, you know, Israelite of an Israelite. He's going into all this stuff. And then in Philippians 3, he says, but what things were gained to me, those I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things but loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ my Lord, from whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. That's what that rich young man had. He thought he was righteous, derived from the law. He says, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Well, our text goes on to say, and Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard will it be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God? Now remember, he's taking again this incident. This rich man and him are having this conversation. He turns to his disciples and he says, hey guys, how hard is it going to be for those who are wealthy to get in the kingdom of God? This man's taken off. He's walking away. Remember, everything here is designed to teach. And look at their response. The disciples were amazed at his words. And Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? And that time he left out the rich man. How hard is it? How hard is it? The amazing thing, the thing that astonished the disciples, was because Jesus just said what he had said was so contrary to the teaching of the day, the rabbis. See, the rabbis taught that if you had money, it was because God was blessing you. They connected those two, just like the name it, claim it, blab it, grab it churches of today. You know, you're rich, it's because you're blessed. If you're not rich, it's because you're not doing things God's way. The rabbis taught the prosperity doctrine. And so they're saying, well, if this rich guy, who's obviously already blessed, can't get in, who can get in? And Jesus says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. How easy is that? How easy is it for a camel to go through the eye of a needle? What's the Lord saying there? What's he saying? I mean, it's kind of a proverb. It's kind of a parable here that I think relays truth in a way that any of us should be able to grab it. Camels were kind of a curiosity to Israelites. They really didn't use them. Donkeys were their animals of choice, but they'd seen camels, and it was the biggest animal they'd know of. And so he says, take the eye of a sewing needle, a little teeny tiny opening. You ever tried to thread a needle? I can't hardly stick a piece of thread through a needle. Can you imagine trying to stick a camel through it? The rabbis had a saying, draw an elephant through the eye of a needle. Both these sayings have the same idea. The point of what Jesus is saying here is impossibility. That's the point of this figure of speech. They are proverbs of impossibility. A camel is not going to go through the eye of a needle. So he said, guess what? Neither is a rich man going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, for hundreds of years, there's been various explanations floating around about trying to soften the teaching of the impossibility here and try to really make it, you can if you really try. And they said, well, what he's talking about here is there's a gate in Jerusalem, and it's called the needle's eye. And see, that's what the Lord was. He wasn't talking about a needle. He's talking about this gate. And it was just a real small gate, and if you took everything off the camel and you got the camel down on his knees, you could get the camel through it. The only problem with that, Jesus is talking about an impossibility here. He's not saying, you got to really try harder. That destroys this whole thing. That destroys the gospel. Well, if you really work hard, guess what? You can get in. And that's what people do with stupid stuff like that. There's no needle's eye gate. There's, you know, he is talking about a needle here. He's trying to shock them. He's trying to show them. Others have suggested there's a misprint in the Greek here. Camelos, meaning camel, really should be camelos, meaning cable or rope. In other words, he's saying it's easier to stick a rope. Well, that would be hard too, but still, that's impossible. You know, you're not going to get a rope through a needle's eye any more than you're going to get a camel through it. I guess a camel would be a little harder. If you ground them up and kind of push them through a little at a time, I guess you could actually do it, you know. It would take a long time. But, you know, I think he's talking about in the whole sense, you know, sticking a camel, not grinding him up and putting him through there. But it would take a long time. Look at 10:26. And they were even more astonished and said, who then can be saved? Holy mackerel, who can get saved then? Because they had that common view of the righteous people, you know, they were blessed with wealth, and here's a wealthy man, and if he can't get in, if salvation's hard for people like that, it needs to be, it's really hard for anybody else. Who then can be saved? And Jesus, in essence, says the point I'm making about the rich is true for everybody. That's what he's trying to say here. It's not a problem with money, it's a problem with the heart. Christ is instructing them through his own efforts, no one can be saved. He doesn't mean just the wealthy can't be saved. No one can be saved by their own efforts, by their money, by their talents, by their intellect, by their good works, whatever they, nobody can do it on their own. It's as hard for the rich man because he trusted in his own riches. He found it difficult, therefore, to feel dependent upon God, to trust the Lord Jesus Christ wholly and completely. And that's why the Lord said, give it all away, come follow me. See, if he did give it all away, and he came to follow the Lord, he'd realize, I can't trust in that anymore. Now, what do I trust in? Well, I got to trust in something. And he'd learn who Jesus was, and he'd be able to trust him. He was trying to push him to that point. I think it's interesting that the disciples, after 10 chapters, finally used the word sozo here, salvation in a spiritual sense. We've seen this word all through the text. This is the first time it's really used in a spiritual sense, the way most Americans and Christians think of saved, being born again, having eternal life. They use it in that sense. And see, up to this point, Jesus was showing pictures, trying to illustrate their need through physical pictures. He'd been doing the physical so we could see it in the spiritual. Well, look at Jesus' answer. Looking at them, he said, with men it's impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. The disciples ask, who then can be saved? And Jesus, in effect, says, it's impossible. With men it's just impossible. They can't do it. No one, unless God intervenes in their life, it is humanly impossible for men to get saved. They can't do it. He's got to trust God to do for him what he cannot do for himself. It's impossible for man to achieve on his own efforts. But God does the impossible by rescuing us, by cleansing us, by changing us, giving us his righteousness. How hard is it for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God? It's impossible. But it is possible through God. Now, this stresses the miraculous nature of the work of converting men and women and bringing them into the kingdom of God. As Jesus would say elsewhere, men came to him only because it was given to them by the Father. He taught this in John 6:65. And he was saying, for this reason I say to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him of the Father. Nobody comes. See, unless God does the impossible work, they don't get to come. And one of my favorite verses, 6:44, I take all my Arminian friends to this verse and watch them stumble and fall all over it. No man, Jesus says, can come to me. Nobody comes unless there's a condition. The Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, you know, it's really not that strong in the English, but if you get into Greek, and understand, I always tell them, take the word draw, it's the Greek word helkuo, and look up its meaning. Helkuo is used 8 times in the New Testament. It's used of Peter. It says, he drew his sword. Because they'll say, well, the word draw means, you know, God kind of woos us or calls us. Did Peter woo his sword? Did he call, sword, come out, come. No, he grabbed it, he pulled it, he unsheathed it. It's used in James of the rich man grabbing the poor and dragging them into court. And if you actually find out, the word helkuo means to draw by irresistible superiority. In other words, when God draws, guess what happens? You come. Okay? You're coming when God starts drawing. So John is saying that no one comes unless first the Father draws them by irresistible superiority. Now Paul teaches this too in 1 Corinthians 2:14. He says the natural man, that's psychikos, a man without the Spirit, does not accept the things of God. You understand it. You preach the gospel, you share it with people, and they're like scratching their heads. I don't get that. I don't believe. Why don't they get it? It's foolishness to them. He says he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. He can't get it. He doesn't have the ability to understand what you're saying because he's dead. And until God gives them life, they'll never get it. Apart from a work of God, nobody will ever come to him. Jesus is saying your salvation, it's a gift of God. It's impossible for men to do anything on their own to get into that position. No matter how much money they have, no matter what they're standing, they cannot do it. It's impossible. God needs to do it. Salvation is the greatest miracle of all. It's God doing in man what he could never do for himself. Now listen, as we close quickly here, there's a theology that says, yes, with man, conversion is impossible apart from the grace of God. But God makes it possible for everyone by a universal work of grace, which he gives to all people everywhere. So you got this grace, and God just gives this grace to everybody. They go on to say, so in this view, it says, God overcomes the deadness of our fallen nature and makes all men able to believe. So it would be impossible without this grace. But with this grace, it is possible. And God has given it to everyone. And now the decisive act of conversion is our work, apart from any added work on God's part. In other words, God's done everything he's done. He made grace available to everybody. So it's just kind of up to you. But you know what Jesus says? With men, it's impossible. Well, even with this grace? In other words, even if there is a universal grace that enlightens every man that comes into the world, Jesus is explaining here to this one particular man why he doesn't get it. And the reason he doesn't get it, it's impossible. And his explanation for this man, even with such universal grace, is he didn't follow me because with men it is impossible. Therefore, what Jesus means when he says in verse 26, with God all things are possible, is that God has to effectually enable people to leave whatever it is that hinders them from him. He's got to bring us from deadness to life. He's got to deal with the things that stand in the way that we might come to him. And until he does that, man will not come. The issue is one of dependence over self-reliance. Children must depend upon others. In contrast to these dependent children that we've seen in the first paragraph, who are looking to him, this rich young ruler doesn't have that dependence because he's got so much and he thinks it's something he can do to earn it. Listen, as long as we think that we can have a hand in our salvation by our own ability, we'll not come to know the Lord. So many people believe in Christ. Listen, this is so important because you talk to people, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. There's a lot of people out there say they believe in Jesus. They believe that he died on the cross. But they do not believe that what he did was enough. In other words, you have to trust Christ, but you also have to do this. Or you have to do this. You have to stop doing this or stop doing that. Listen, if you add anything to the gospel, you destroy the gospel. It's Christ and it's Christ alone. So are you trusting in the grace of God alone for your salvation? Totally what God can do? If not, you plus Christ that saves you. There's no plus. It's Christ alone. And that anything to the gospel is to destroy the gospel. And that's the problem today. So many people are adding, yes, Christ does save us, but what he did on the cross, but you got to do this, this. You don't have to do anything. It's a work done by God. And he was trying to get this rich young ruler to realize that. He was trying to open his eyes. He didn't say, you know, give away everything because that's how you get saved. No, he's saying the answer to the question is, why do you call me good? Do you understand the concept of goodness? I'm good because I'm God. You're not good because you're a sinner. You got to understand both those things before you can come. Let me help you come. Here's what I want you to do. Give away what you have. So you won't be able to trust that stuff anymore. You got to place your trust somewhere else. You're going to become a dependent person. You come follow me, you're going to learn about who I am, and you'll be able to trust me. It's a specific situation for a specific individual. But when we look at both paragraphs, we see a group of children are dependent upon God. A rich man is trusting himself. The way you enter the kingdom of God is total, complete dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ and His provision, His work on Calvary for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your incredible grace. I thank you for your love for us, and I thank you for that love that draws us, Lord, into your presence. We realize, Father, we are sinners, and apart from your sovereign electing love, we would die and spend eternity without you. Lord, thank you for your grace that teaches us. I pray that each and every one of us would have a clear understanding that we are totally, absolutely, completely dependent upon you and you alone for our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.